So the ninth chapter of Romans is a chapter wholly dedicated to demonstrating the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. That's why we sang Our God Reigns. That's why the sermon is entitled Our God Reigns. And hopefully we get from verse 14 to 21. That's my goal today in chapter 9. We see his sovereignty, first of all, in general, illustrated very graphically in Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and none of his court, none of his magicians could tell him what that dream meant. And so he summoned Daniel. He called Belteshazzar. Summoned Daniel. Daniel said, I'll tell you what this dream means. And he begins, I'm going to go up to verse 19, honey. I didn't tell you that, but why not? Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw in your dream, which grew and became strong so that its top reached heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High. So this is God saying, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm sovereign. Here is what will happen, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. After you've learned your lesson and I humble you and you decide that I am God instead of you, your kingdom will be returned to you. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, modern day Iraq. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the day of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes after the seven periods had gone by to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We hear a sense of his sovereignty in the short quip found in Psalm 115:3, which says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is in control. He does what he pleases. Our God is a transhistorical God. He transcends historical boundaries. He's eternal. And that declaration, we hear that in that declaration in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, it reads, I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God reigns. I was there in the beginning. I'm there now. I'll be there at the end of the consummation of this age. I'm God. In verse 14 of our text now, remember last week when I pretended to be Mr. Rogers, I forgot to put my cardigan on, and I just started telling you stories, and I never went to the passage. I left my sweater at home, so I can't put it on, and we're going to go right to the text today. Romans chapter 9. Won't you be my neighbor? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So this is a question. Paul is raising a question that he anticipates by what he's just said would come naturally to your mind. After saying what he said in the previous verse, he said, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. What shall we say? Is there injustice with God? By no means, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now he reaches back to make this is a quote from Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Moses said, please show me your glory. So what's happened is he's come down from the mountain. He found the children of Israel whoring after this golden calf that they admonished, talked Aaron into making. I don't know how they did that. And God struck 3,000 of them dead. They've sinned a great sin. And Moses is beside himself, and he's wanting to intercede for the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. He was saying, you've said that you're not going to go with me, and we need you to go with me. I don't want to go where you're trying to send me if your presence won't go with me. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Verse 15, Exodus 33, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, verse 18, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the very next thing that happens, he says, now cut two more stones and come back up to the mountain. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments again because you broke the other two stones in your anger when you saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf. This is God saying, I've heard you mediate. I should wipe out all these people, but you've interceded. I've agreed to go with you. But understand this, the wages of sin is death, and death was theirs. Justice would have been for all of them to be killed, but Moses interceded. And so it is not, if all of us were to die, if Jesus were never sent, we would be justly sentenced to damnation because sin nature passed to us from Adam. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans chapter 5. It would have been just for all of us to go to hell. If he shows mercy to someone, that's his prerogative. He's God, and that's why I've built up to this point so far, because God has prerogatives. Certainly, if President Trump can pardon his colleague, Roger Stone, God has a prerogative. Does the president have an obligation to now pardon Paul Manafort or anyone else in prison? No. But he has the ability, the power, and the authority to pardon people, and he did. All presidents have that power. God has, of course, better, bigger power than these men. So if we all go to hell, that's just. If some are spared at his decision, that's mercy. So some receive justice. Others receive mercy. Nobody receives injustice. Nobody receives injustice. Now that's a hard pill. I'm giving you a hard pill. Take some water. And at the end of the day, I'm still going to say to you, we're talking about predestination. We're talking about election. It's not a top 10 item. It's not the inerrancy of the scripture, which is an inviolable top 10. It's not the virgin birth of Christ. This is a doctrine, but it's not a doctrine that needs to divide, okay? I'm presenting to you what the Word says. You're going to do with it what you will. I'm still going to be your pastor, okay? All right. So I ordered that sort quick so I wouldn't lick my fingers to turn pages, or in this case, separate pages, and it was delivered to my porch, and somebody took it. So I'm trying to figure this kid out, because I've had three packages taken. So I'm trying to figure out, there must be this guy who's trying to sell my sort quick for his next fix or something. How do you market a little dish of sort quick? Would you like some sore quick for $5? I don't know what he did with it. I assume it's a guy. I got men are bad, women are good. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And he went to that quote. Remember Erasmus? We talked about Erasmus. He was Martin Luther's debating partner. And he says, and remember Erasmus was the one that said, if God's commanded something, you can certainly do it. And the counter argument was, no, I can't do anything without God's help. But he said, if what you're teaching is true, then I can imagine a man or a woman praying the following prayer. Why do you promise upon condition what is decided by your own will? Why do you condition promises if you've already decided in advance your will? That some be elected unto life and others be elected unto death. If you're predestinating some to eternal life, then by default you're predestinating others to damnation. Why do you reproach when it is not in my power to guard what you have given me, or to exclude the ill you sent into me? Why do you entreat when it all depends on your good pleasure? Why do you make all these offers if I can't respond? Why do you bless as though I have performed a good work when whatever is done is your work? Why do you curse if I have sinned by necessity? What end do all the myriad of commands serve if it is not possible for a man in any way to keep what's commanded? Very good, well-reasoned questions, right? There was a theologian and a pastor, William Newell, who was talking to a man in Western Michigan who made a similar statement instead of a prayer, but had all the elements of this prayer, this imagined prayer that Erasmus offered here. And he said, he rebuked him, and he said, he's appointed a day on which all of us will be judged. And he's made an offer, a whosoever will offer. And your job, O man, is to respond to that offer. You will not go to doom because it's been because of your hardening. You will go to doom because you're a sinner and fail to respond to this. The rest is his business. Our job as creatures is to hear the offer and respond to it and not waste a lot of time pondering, well, am I elect or not an elect? Our job is to hear the offer and respond. The rest is a mystery. So then it depends, verse 16, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture again says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And there's some credibility to that question. But then notice what he says. But who are you, O man? You're asking a question. It's a natural question. It's an anticipated question, and you should ask that question. But here's my response. When I was 13 or 14 or 15, by the way, I had a smart mouth. And I would say things to my dad. Occasionally I did. And he would look at me and say, so it's a sentence, it's a question that starts with who. What do you think he said? Who are you? Who do you think you are? So God, through the Holy Spirit and out of the pen of Paul, says, stay in your place. Stay in your place. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I'm turning now to Jeremiah 18, which is really what's being quoted there. Say, this is uncomfortable, Pastor Jay. I didn't write the book. Okay? I didn't write it. Raise your hand if you think I wrote it. I know I look old. And I go to those teacher meetings, and they once said to one of my kids, well, it's so nice you brought your grandfather. They did say that to me, and that was like 2 years ago. Unbelievable. And I've been getting the discount, senior discount, 10 years before I was supposed to at McDonald's. It's unbelievable. Jeremiah 18:1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So, as I've said before, if I were God and I were writing this book, everybody'd be saved right now. Everybody on earth saved. There wouldn't even be a salvation chapter except everybody saved. Turn to the next page. But I'm not God. I'm not God. And he has stated that he's a God who chooses. And that's hard. I don't like that. I personally don't like that. You may not like it, and I don't blame you. I don't like it either. But I think that we need to allow God. We need to allow God in our minds as we argue with him to retreat back to his place of sovereignty and be God, and we need to retreat back to our place as creatures and thank him for what he's given, because he said, whosoever will, and those of you that have, as we said last week, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts aren't. Have you? Have you willed? And we need to retreat further back to thanking him. Yesterday, I was thanking God for that time that he gave me. I went to camp. Northfield, Minnesota. I was 17. Minnesota Viking, Twin, North Star. Gave testimonies. These professional athletes at the end of every dinner for three, four nights in a row. And then finally, my huddle group leader shared the gospel with me. I read a track in my bedroom and in my bunk, rather, and prayed the sinner's prayer. And nothing much happened, no fireworks, but I had this appetite for God's word. I just started reading. I went back to my church, and it was a Baptist church. The pastor was gay. The deacons were drunkards. It was crazy, but they had great music and pretty girls, and that's why I was there. My buddies pulled up alongside me. I was walking down the street, and they got out of the car, and three of them picked me up and threw me in the back seat of the car. Where are we going? We're going to go join the church. Choir. That's how I got to this church. So we were there to chase the girls. But I fooled around and got saved. So I came back to this church, and all of a sudden, this man who was a practicing homosexual was a sinner. All of a sudden, this man who was a practicing homosexual is leading 500 people, a congregation of that size, to hell. All of a sudden, the drunkard deacons were going to hell also, because 1 Corinthians 6 says there's not going to be any drunkards or homosexuals or, by the way, adulterers or fornicators or any other sin you can list. They're equal. So I went to the deacon board and I said, listen, you got to do something about this guy. He's been making passes at me and all kinds of things. And so they had this meeting in my living room, which I was not invited to. My parents sent me upstairs. And they're all sitting in a circle, and they're hearing the concerns. And then there was a big church meeting called the next week. Everybody was invited to stay after church, and the pastor rose to read a paper he had written called The Alleged Accusation. Believe it or not, on a microphone. All kinds of things exploded. A lady in the first row got up pointing her finger and said, because of you, my son walks around the streets with drivel coming down the side of his cheek because you destroyed his life. And then one of the drunk deacons got up and said, don't talk about my pastor that way. And then somebody called the police. I wasn't there. And it became this riotous thing. And I was, of course, kicked out of the church for bringing all the trouble. So I'm at school, at Ramsey Junior High School, and at Washburn High School. And it's the next week. Now I don't have a church. I'm 17. And if God's not real, then the story ends there. I'm coming down from the third floor, headed to the second floor, and when I hit the landing between the two floors, there's a piece of paper taped to the wall. It says, Bible study room 121 at 3 o'clock. So I walk into room 121, and there's this Spanish man sitting behind a desk. His name's Lorenzo Marquez. And it's either the newness of the faith to me or the filling of the Holy Spirit, but this guy was mesmerizing. He was telling Bible stories, and I'm looking at him. I couldn't stop listening to this guy. What did he do? He took me to his church. I started going to his church. God picked me up and brought me to his church. And he started teaching me how to street preach. So I started street preaching when I was 17. Downtown Hennepin Avenue, right when the movie Jaws was first out. So the lines were around the block. And I'm on the other side of the street preaching to people that want to go see the movie and they can't move. I don't know any verses, so I keep preaching the same sentences. Anyway, God picked me up. And so yesterday I sat down and I said, Lord, I don't like this doctrine. But you know, I thank you, Father, for that time when I was thrown out of the church and you sent a big fish like you did for Jonah. This time it was a man named Lorenzo. I thank you for that. I thank you for the Souls Harbor Church that I then attended. I thank you for all the growth that happened from them. And I thank you, Lord, for all the times after that. That little period of 2-3 years and I backslid, and how you brought me back from that. And I praise you for that. We need to not only retreat back to a place where we allow God to be sovereign, we also need to retreat further back and remember your salvation story. How many of you are saved? Don't be ashamed. Okay, what's your story? Go home tonight, go home today, and sit down and thank him for that. This is hard. And there's another side of the story. Back in 1517 was the Protestant Reformation. 101 years later, in 1618, in November, there was a synod called. A synod, it comes from a Greek word, synodosis, and there's it's allegorious to the Latin word concilium, from which we get the English word council. So a gathering of priests and laity, or key people, and they were called to this place, Dort, the city of Dort, which is in Netherlands. It's the fifth largest city in the Netherlands. The fourth largest is Rotterdam. It's 118,000 people there. There's 84 members of this synod and 18 delegates, political delegates, from countries such as Scotland, England, Switzerland. And they're there for one reason. Now, mind you, this was a six-month-long council meeting with 102 or 3 or 4 people, 96 sessions, several innumerable smaller breakout sessions to discuss Jacob Arminius's response to the 5 points of Calvinism. Can you imagine a meeting longer than 2 days in America about religion today? It would probably be a 6-hour meeting and a snack, not a lunch. And see you later, bye. That's how critically they looked at things. Know this, the 5 points of Calvinism ruled the church for centuries. So we owe it more than a 5-minute respite here, a stop off. So Jacob Arminius wrote his 5 points of response. It so happens that John Calvin is his grandfather in the faith. Calvin had a disciple, his name was Beza, and Beza had a disciple, his name is Jacob Arminius. And they toiled over this doctrine. They decided to reject all 5 points of Arminius. And that's why Calvinism stood for so many years. Now, today, Calvinism is the minority report. The majority report in the Christian church and in parts of the Catholic church is Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, which is simply, essentially, Calvin says the patient is dead. And Arminius says the patient is sick. So it's just over. They both camps believe that you need the interference of the Holy Spirit to come to faith. But Arminius says, well, the Lord's given us enough grace to respond. The Calvinist says, no, where the Scripture says clearly in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in sins. What can a dead man do? We need the Holy Spirit to do the whole thing. It's kind of like, and they go on to describe it, Lazarus is in the tomb, and he's dead until Jesus comes along and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And that's when he takes off the grave clothes, and that's when he comes out. And we need that that similar activity to occur for salvation. So the debate goes on. I wanted you to feel the enormity of it. They took 6 months to look at this. And now it is no longer the dominant theory. It is the minority theology, Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism, it's TULIP, it's an acronym, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement. There's only so many that Jesus died for. I for irresistible grace. You can't resist if you've been chosen. You're going to come. And P for the perseverance of the saints. That is, I'm holding on to God, but I go back and forth. He's got a stronger grip on me than I have on him. That's why, I'm not saying they're Calvinists, but that's why when Deb and Mike write you, their valediction is in his grip, because that's what secures us. So they're at least a one-point Calvinist. The point is, like I told you in the beginning, decide what you want. It's not a top 10. And great minds have debated over this forever. And like I told you, I am in the Charles Spurgeon camp. I hold both things like this in my hands. And I'm going, I hope you can explain this thing later. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
All right. Don't get mad at me because I did this. I could skip over chapter 9 and say, oh, isn't Pastor Jay wonderful? But we can't skip things. So, when you see whosoever will, it means that. It means that you're supposed to respond. If you don't, nobody knows that you were not elect or elect. Our job is just to make the offer. Your job is to respond to it. And later on, we creatures will find out all this mess about election. That's all it is. Keep going. So, Father, we thank you for this time and how complicated this topic is, but we thank you that you're sovereign, and we thank you that we don't understand you, because if we understood you, the next thought we would have would be one of fear, because we would think you were just like us. So we thank you that there's a little mystery, and we're going to hold on. We're going to give you the benefit of the doubt till we see you face to face, and see not through a dark glass dimly, but clearly face to face.